How's everyone doing? Good. We are going to be continuing through this series through the book of Mark, and we are going to be picking up the story of Mark, starting in verse 14 in chapter 1. So if you have the Bibles, if you have your own Bibles, great, turn there. If you are using the church Bible here, it's on page 1556. Mark 1, starting in verse 14. And as we study through the book of Mark, like Benji was talking about last week, it's Mark's account of the life of Jesus through the eyewitness of Peter, most likely. It's not necessarily chronological, or it's not chronological, but and it's not exhaustive either. And this is why the beauty of us getting four different accounts of the life of Jesus through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so in this passage, we're picking it up after, like, John records some things that happen earlier, right? There's some miracles that happen. There's some teaching that happens in Jerusalem. Jesus clears the temple. None of those things are recorded before this point in Mark. Mark skips ahead a bit to where Jesus has already traveled north into the area of Galilee. He's traveled from Jerusalem. He also skips over the Samaritan woman that Jesus meets along the way. And so... who he's already declared and revealed that he is the Messiah. So there are some things within the book of Mark there are some things that are not included in the book of Mark, but we get a better glimpse of the whole picture throughout all four Gospels. And that's why it's so important to read all four of the Gospels of Jesus. And this week in particular, we're going to be diving in. We're going to be looking at Mark, but we're also going to be looking at the accounts that some of the other gospel writers give in order to give us a better picture of the story that Mark is talking about. And so, Mark 14, chapter 1, Mark 14, read this with me. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And so John the Baptist's ministry was happening up in Galilee, but he was thrown in prison. He rebuked this guy named Herod. It is not the same Herod the Great that is king over Judea when Jesus is born, but this is his son, Herod Antipas, and he is like a sub king in the region of Galilee, and John the Baptist rebukes him because he divorces his wife and marries the wife of his brother Herodias, and who's actually going to later be a part of the reason why John the Baptist is killed. But he rebukes him, and so he's thrown in prison. And so while he's in prison, Jesus comes up there into the area of Galilee and starts his ministry in the north. And so the first thing that he says, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The time has come. The time has come, and this is kind of this has some messianic undertones that when he talks, if you've ever been to like a show, like a concert or something like that, when the headliner comes on, usually the person who's the opener says something along the lines of, all right, now the moment you've all been waiting for, right, and here's the real show, here's the people that you've actually paid all this money to come see, right, the time has come, and so What is it that they're all expecting? What is it that they're all anticipating? Well, in the Old Testament, we've talked about this lots of times here, but there is a foreshadowing. There's a prophecy that there's going to be a Messiah who comes to deliver the people of Israel, that his kingdom will have no end. And so the people are thinking, okay, when is this Messiah going to come? When is this person that the prophets had talked about centuries and centuries before? When is he going to show up? And most of them thought that this was going to be a geopolitical king, that he would be like David. He would restore the kingdom of his father David, and Israel would rise to prominence, a world power even, right? And so with the Roman oppression happening, you would imagine that maybe some of them were thinking that Jesus, or the Messiah, let's say, was going to come and liberate them from Rome, the oppressors. And so when he says the time has come, the wait is over, right? The stuff that we've been waiting for, we've been anticipating, expecting from the Old Testament has finally come into fruition. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Again, the kingdom of God, this messianic style language. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, this is where God reigns, where God's will is being done. And so when he says that the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, God is doing something new. God is doing something new, that his kingdom is invading in. And so what does he tell the people? Well, he doesn't tell them to draw up their arms, to rally the troops, right? Because we're going to go overthrow Rome. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, repent, repent, repent and believe. And this is not something that is foreign. This isn't a message that only Jesus spoke about. Jesus, the person who laid the foundation, who was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would make straight a path for the Lord, John the Baptist's ministry, who came before Jesus, his message was one of repentance. And so John the Baptist spoke about repentance. He preached it. He even baptized people, and his baptism was one of repentance. And so repentance is turning the other direction. That's what it means. It means that you're walking in one direction and you turn away from that and walk in the other. And one of the things, there's a passage in Luke. If you guys would, turn over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and John's message of repentance is talked about in all the Gospels, but Luke in particular kind of has a more of a detailed account of some of John's instructions to the people when they ask him, we hear what you're saying, but what do we do now? And so Luke chapter 3, verse 7 says this, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Don't just rely on your Jewish heritage, that you are the descendants of Abraham. That's not what God wants only. Right, there is something new that God's doing, and he's calling them to repent. And so the crowds respond, "What then shall we do?" the crowd asked. Verse 10, going into verse 11, John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. Even the tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more taxes. Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly, and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So John is pointing ahead, but when the people ask him, "Well, what should we do?" Right? They've heard the message and they want to respond. They want to respond. They come to a place of repentance, and so he says, "Well, what should we do?" Well, love your neighbor. Care for the needy. Be honest. Right? Don't exploit other people. And all these things that he's telling them is not necessarily this like, "Well, go read your Bible. Go pray a lot more," right? Like sometimes we think of, when we think of repentance with God, we think of it in this only a relationship with God. And while there is a vertical relationship with God element to it, there's also a horizontal relationship element to it as well. Because if you repent, if you turn your hearts and align your affections with God again, it affects the way that we live. And it needs to. It needs to affect the way that we live. There is no repentance with God without a changed life, right? And this is something that John is kind of alluding to, is that if you are going to repent, well, then live differently. And not just differently for the sake of differently, but align your life, align your values with what God values. Realign your life, realign your heart with the Lord. Don't exploit others. take care of the needy. You've been given a lot, give to others. Don't exploit people. Don't take more than you're required to. This is how a lot of the tax collectors became rich. They became rich because Rome would say, hey, collect this amount, and they would just up it. And they'd skim off the top. Don't do that. Be honest. Be generous. Be content. And so the message is clear, that Jesus comes onto the scene, and this is kind of this his first preaching and teaching that's recorded in Mark, and he says, look, the kingdom of God is near. The time has come. The wait that you've all been waiting for is here. And he has already declared himself the Messiah. He's already revealed that he's the Messiah along the way into Galilee. But here he gives these messianic undertones. That the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. And so Jesus is going to start his ministry up in the north. And let's keep going on in this passage. Mark, sorry, we went over to Luke. Let's go back to Mark. We're going to read the rest of that passage, but keep a, maybe if you can, keep a finger in Luke, because we're going to come back there. But Mark 1, verse 16. Mark 1, verse 16. Says this. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once, they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in the boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. All right, and so we read this passage, and how many of you guys are Star Wars fans? Yeah, actually, quite a bit. Quite a bit. How many of you guys have seen the not-so-good Star Wars trilogy, episodes 1, 2, and 3? Pretty similar. The key to that series is low expectations, that trilogy. Low expectations, if you haven't seen it. But there's this scene where one of the Jedi comes into this guy, and the Jedi have this thing called the Force, right? And oftentimes they're able to control the minds of people by just a wave of their hand. And so if you recall in episode, I think it's one, he comes up to this guy named Watto. This Jedi comes up and he says, like, I'm trying to buy a hyperdrive. And he's like, yep, I got the only one, but it's going to cost you a lot. How are you going to pay for it? And he's like, well, I got Republic credits. And Watto's like, Republic credits are no good here. And he says, Republic credits will do just fine. And he says, no, they won't. And he's like, Republic credits will do just fine. Right? And he's like, no. He's like, what are you, some kind of Jedi? Mind tricks don't work on me, only money, right? And so if you're familiar with that story, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And if you hate Star Wars, then I'm sorry. But the idea is he has this ability to do this, right? And in all these other stories in Star Wars, he talks to stormtroopers and he's like, go the other way. And they say, all right. And they go, right? And they have this ability, and this is what it looks like Jesus is doing. He's like, follow me. Right? Leave your boats. Right? And it's like, what? And they say, all right. Right? And Zebedee, we read this story, and if you're Zebedee, the father, right, you've trained your sons. You've trained your sons in the craft that you have. You're successful. Right? If you have hired hands, likely, from what we know of this time, the business was successful. And so he comes over, and they're preparing, like, they're doing fisherman tasks. They're cleaning nets. They're in their boats, right? And this guy comes over and says, follow me. And they leave? That's crazy, right? Is this some kind of, like, Jesus mind control? No, it's not. And this is why it's so important to look at the entirety of Scripture, the different accounts that the gospel writers give us, because that's the picture we get when we just look at Mark. Jesus comes along, sees some strangers, and says, hey, my team. And they're like, all right, I'm on your team. Right? In the book of John chapter 1, you can turn there if you'd like, but if you still have your finger in Luke, then you could stay there too. We're going to come back there. But in John chapter 1, verse 35, we get John's account of Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he actually is a disciple of John the Baptist as well. Not a disciple in the sense of, like, he follows John the Baptist everywhere he goes, likely, because he's a fisherman and he's still doing his craft. But it says this in John 1:35. The next day, John the Baptist, was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 PM. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. And this is all happening before this account when Jesus calls them to follow. That there is a relationship that exists there. That it wasn't just Jedi mind control, right? It wasn't just Jesus having this like very convincing, persuasive voice that when he says, "Follow me," people just drop their stuff and go. That Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, whose whole ministry was to point toward the coming of the Messiah. His whole ministry was to prepare the people for the Lord. He even said that, and we read it earlier, that there is one coming after me whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. I'm not even worthy to do the servant's job of untying someone's sandals, of him who is coming after me. That's how great he's going to be. That's how holy he's going to be. I'm not worthy. And so we have Andrew, who is a disciple of John the Baptist, who meets Jesus. And Jesus says, "Hey," or Jesus sees them following him, and they ask him, "Hey, where are you staying?" He says, "Come and see." And so they spend the day with him. They spend the day with him, and whether it's John who's teaching them about Jesus and who declares that it's the Lamb of God, or whether it's what Jesus reveals to Andrew while he's with him, Andrew comes to a place where he realizes that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that they've been waiting for. And what does he do? Well, he goes and gets his brother. He goes and gets Simon. Right? He goes and gets Simon Peter. And then there's another relationship that sparks there with Jesus and Simon. All right, now let's go to Luke, where Luke gives us kind of the parallel account of the passage that we read in Mark. And we see this relationship is there. We see this relationship is there, and in Luke chapter 5, verse 1. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. It says this. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, this is the Sea of Galilee as well, two different names, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. If there is no relationship between Jesus and Simon, this is a very weird situation, right? Jesus is just teaching and sees some fishermen, their boats, and he just gets in. And if you're a fisherman, your boat, your nets, I mean, this is your livelihood, right? And so I think that we can assume Jesus remembers Simon and Simon remembers Jesus, that there's a relationship that exists here. And so he gets into that boat and he sat down and starts to teach the people a little bit from shore. Verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." And so Jesus has finished teaching, and he says, "Simon, let's go out into the deep. Let's go fishing." And there's a couple different things that people think about this situation Warren Wiersbe writes in his commentary that it was common knowledge that it was the best time to fish at night and in the shallow end, where the waters are shallower. Whether it's the way that the nets worked, there's some different thoughts on how the netting worked, and when they were cast out nets, and then it would sink and trap the fish, and it was easier to do that in the shallow, so the fish wouldn't have enough time to get out from underneath the net. There's a lot of different things. Other thoughts are that the Jewish people feared the sea, that the Jewish people, the depth of the sea, the darkness of the sea, out in the waters, it was kind of a scary thing. And in this area where you know, weather was a factor, that it was known for squalls to come up rapidly, and it would be dangerous. Whether it was that line of thinking as well, that Jesus says, "Hey, let's go out into the deep and cast out the nets." It's counterintuitive. You wouldn't have thought this. Whether it's because it was poor fishing strategy, or whether it was like, "Let's go out to where there's some danger, there's some fear, some apprehension." And Jesus is trying to say, trust me in this. In both cases, the idea here is Jesus is calling them to trust him. Right? No matter what you think about the situation, in any interpretation, it seems that Jesus is saying, look, trust me. Let's go do this. And so Simon Peter being the fisherman that he is, this is his craft. He knows this. He was out all night last night fishing and didn't catch a thing. He says, Master. And he addresses Jesus with this title of authority. He addresses Jesus with this title of authority, one that was like commander in chief. Like that's like the title, right? It's a place of authority. And he says, Master, look, we tried. Right? And I know maybe he's like, I know you're a carpenter, but I'm a fisherman, right? This is what I do. We've tried all night. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets. Simon answered him, right? And then verse 6, we pick it up. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled the boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at his knees and said, Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Right? They haul in such a big catch. This is so crazy. They haul in such a big catch. The nets are breaking and they're like, James, John, come out here and come help us. And then they do the same thing. And then they fill up their boats so heavy, so many fish that they begin to sink. And it's at this moment, because it was so unlikely, because it was impossible that this would happen, Simon Peter responds and says, look, you got to get away from me, Lord. And he changes the title to Lord. And he says, I'm a sinful man. And I think it's at this moment that it wasn't just this Messiah, like this person of authority, but he actually kind of recognizes his divinity, that this is someone from God. And so he says, away, get away. Like, I'm a sinful person. I'm dirty. And Jesus responds and says, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. So they pulled the boats on shore, left everything, and followed him. Right? A lot different than just wave of the hand. Right? A lot different. We get this full picture of what happens. And Jesus, with this existing relationship that he has with them, he asks them to have a little faith. He calls them out to respond to something small. Let's let the boat out a little bit into the deep end. Let's cast out the nets. And he invites them to be a part of something amazing. And they respond. They respond and they say, yeah, okay. Because you say so, I don't think it's going to work. We're really tired. We've been out all night. But because you say so, we'll do it. And they witness a miracle of God. They witness a miracle of Jesus. Jesus is faithful to what he said, what he instructed. And he says, look, come be a part of this. Come be a part of this. The kingdom of God is at hand. I want you guys to help build it. And these four people, these four fishermen, they would become pillars of the church. Fishermen. that Jesus' disciples weren't the top scholars growing up in the synagogues. They weren't the future Pharisees. He didn't call Paul up front, right? He called four fishermen. Isn't that weird? But God has a history of doing this. God has a history of taking unlikely people and doing extraordinary things. Right? If we go through the history of the scriptures, I mean, he takes a guy named Joseph, a slave in Egypt, and saves the nation of Israel as he rises from a slave, actually gets demoted from a slave to a prisoner, right? And goes up from a prisoner all the way up to second in command of Egypt through God's favor. He takes an army of 300 in the story of Gideon, an army of 300 to destroy, and some people would say over 100,000, an army of over 100,000. He takes an army of 300 and destroys that army. He takes a young shepherd boy who becomes king over Israel. This is King David. Expands the borders, makes Israel as prosperous as it has ever been before. Right? Jesus, the Son of God, born in a manger. Unlikely. The son of a poor family. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Right? He takes four fishermen. And these are people who are going to strengthen, equip the foundation of the early church. God is in the business of taking unlikely people and doing extraordinary things. And sometimes, you know, I do think that sometimes things that aren't quote unquote spiritual, God uses to build character that will cause a fruitful ministry. And fishermen, this isn't specifically written about in scripture, but the fishermen, you have to rely on the Lord. There is a reliance on the Lord's provision. Right? I don't know how many of you guys have ever gone fishing and came up with nothing. Everyone's hand's still up, right? We went fishing. Ricky's dad actually took the high school group at the time fishing at Lake Irvine, and apparently they just restocked the lake, and Irvine Lake, so I was excited. I was like, oh, they restocked it. We should for sure catch something. We're out there for probably like, I don't know, what do you guys think? 5 hours or so. It was really hot. Got sunburnt, and of the whole group of us, we got two fish, two and a half. Casey thinks he got a fish, but didn't actually reel it in. I don't count it, but he's not here to defend himself, so this is perfect. It got to shore. He tried to stab it with the back end of his rod and pull it in, and it went away. Ask him about it. But you could have the best rod, right? You can have a stocked lake even. You can have the best equipment, the best boats, the strongest nets that are never going to break, a crew that knows what they're doing, a crew that is trained, equipped, and you can go out into the middle of Lake Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, and catch nothing. Right? It also takes a little bit of risk. It takes a little bit of faith. Right? When you go out into a sea and you're subject to the elements. There's other stories in the scriptures where the disciples are fairly sure they're going to die in a boat on the sea, right? There's some fear, risk involved. And you also have to work in teams as a fisherman. You notice they have partners. You notice that there's two of them per boat, even at the minimum, at least. There's likely more because of the hired hands and the father. But you have to work in teams. And I think that this training that they go through just in their daily life, right? This was their trade, their craft, actually prepared them, built in them something that is going to help them in their ministry. And I think God does the same thing for us. I think that our daily lives can be used to develop in us skills, character, that equip us better for the life that God has called us to. But one of the things that I think is so important here is that the disciples, these four people, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, they respond to God's call, and they give up everything to follow him. And that's the point of Mark that I think is really important to see, that they left everything. They left everything. And if you have a successful business that you walk away from, you're giving up a sense of security. You're giving up a sense of comfort, the known. You leave your family, your friends, and you're following Jesus. At the invitation of God, they respond. And I think that sometimes, and think about this with me. As I was thinking about this, and as I was talking with my dad about something else, it kind of sparked this in me as well. But I was thinking, how often are we always inviting God into the picture of our own lives? Like, the invitation is us to God. And we get this idea a lot of times, but like, when we say, invite the Lord into your heart. Invite the Lord into your heart. Invite the Lord into your life. And the paradigm flips where now God is helping us in our life. God is the helper for us in what we are doing. God is the helper for us in our circumstance, in our situation. Right? We invite God into what we are doing to help us through what we are going through. And that's not bad. I'm not trying to say that. But oftentimes, God also invites us into what he is doing. God invites us into his plans for our life. And that's what we need to be open to and respond to as well. It's not just, God is not just this genie, this helper only, who's going to help us in each and every one of our situations and what we want to do and our plans in life. But God is he's Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He is the one who has called us. And sometimes there is going to be a call on your life to join a part of his plans for your life. There may be something that he has initiated. He has initiated and put on your heart that this is something that he wants to do through you and in you. And it's his invitation that we respond to. It's not just us asking God in, but it is us responding to God's invitation for our life. And it takes sacrifice. And we see this in these disciples. We see this with Andrew, Simon, James, and John, that they respond to the call that Jesus puts on them. There's a relationship. God does not call us to blind faith. God doesn't call us to just stick our head in the sand and come at the wave of a hand. But God invites us into relationship. And when there's a relationship, that relationship needs to be king. He is king. And we are followers. Right? That's the dynamic. It's not helper to our life only, while he does help us. But he is king. And he invites us sometimes. He invites us into his work for your life. And sometimes that's character development. Sometimes there's character reform that needs to happen in our life. Right? Sometimes that's ministry. Sometimes he calls us into ministry, and he has gifted each one of us in such a unique way that we could pour out into the lives of others if we would respond to that call to ministry. And it doesn't have to be paid vocational ministry. It doesn't even have to be leadership of a Bible study, but maybe it's discipleship of a small group. Maybe it's discipleship of a friend. Maybe God is inviting you to be discipled by somebody else too. That maybe you've gone several years and you just feel like, you know, I'm not really growing in my knowledge and I need someone to help me along the way. Maybe God's inviting you into that step, and we can respond to that. But I hope and I pray that at Stonebridge, we're not people who just ask God into our situation only, but we seek God. We seek him and say, Lord, what might you be inviting us into? What areas in my life that you are inviting us to surrender and give over to the work that God has for us? And I hope that we balance that out, because he is king. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he is worth dropping everything and following. He is worth that. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for this morning. We thank you for the privilege and the gift it is to study your word. We thank you for, Lord, just the privilege that it is to to even have your word, your revelation of who you are. Lord, we thank you for the ability to study it freely here. Father, but I pray that it doesn't just stop there. I pray that your word would transform us. I pray that your word would do a work inside of our hearts that is not just God vertical relationship focused, Lord, but that it affects all of us, because that's what it does. That's what true repentance does. That, Lord, you transform our relationship with you, and it transforms our relationship with the world. Lord, so would that be true of Stonebridge? Would we be a people who recognize you as Lord of Lords? Lord, that recognizes that we are followers of you, that you're not just there to support and help and aid us in our plans and our dreams, Lord, but that our lives are surrendered to you. And we want to be a part of what you want to do here on earth, in our lives and through our lives. Lord, just now, even now, would you place things on our hearts? Would you reveal to us areas in our lives and works that you want to do, that you want to invite us into, that we can respond to? Lord, whether it's character reform, whether it's ministry, whether it's discipleship, Lord, whether it's forgiveness that's been lingering, unforgiveness that's been lingering, whether it's an invitation just into greater intimacy with you, or to spend more time with you, to get to know you better. Lord, would you place that on our hearts? Or would you give us the courage, the strength to respond? In Christ's name, amen.